morning, everybody. I see people actually came back for part two. It's good. I've had some very interesting conversations this week. I'm sure after today, there's going to be many, many more interesting conversations next week. It's pretty awesome to see it, to see the process going, to see people engaged in that little bit of mental gymnastics. And I want to remind you that, as we walk through this, we are not trying to prove one or disprove another. We're going to be talking about all kinds of different views of end times and how they relate. And in the end, it's going to be very clear to you where my mind is as we're going through this, but I'm going to just leave you to wherever you end up, because at the end of the day, remember, you're wrong, they're wrong, I'm wrong. Let's get back to the gospel, okay? But there is a point in doing this. Like, if it's all just wrong, why even bother doing it? The reason we do it is because it's important to understand how to handle the Bible. And looking through the Bible for what you believe is a really, 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 really bad way of trying to look through the Bible. And the problem with end times is that most people learn a view of end times before they've actually had a chance of studying anything that the Bible says about end times. So naturally, when you begin to read, you have a predisposition towards that view because someone you like or a teacher that you appreciate said something about this view, and last thing you want to do is say, they're wrong. But unfortunately, at the end of the day, it makes absolutely no difference what they said, what you said, what I said. What matters is, what does the scripture say and what does it allow, okay? Because there's a reality of dealing with scripture. There's certain things, like you can cherry pick scripture. You can take this one from over here. You can take this one from over here, and you can justify anything. Cults do that all the time, okay? That's not what we want to do. We want to let the Bible speak for itself in the best way possible. And so that brings us to a question that we need to allow to guide us when we're dealing with the scriptures, especially the scriptures we're dealing with today. And that question is, what's a question? Would be asked by a Sasquatch. I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to move right along. That question is, how did the Jews understand these scriptures, and how should we? How did the first century Jews understand these passages, and how should we? Because that's what matters, not what modern Bible expositors say about them. When you're talking about Old Testament references, we have to ask the question, how do the Jews view this? And can we twist it to what we think? Because there's a lot of modern views of the Bible that have absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. Someone came up with an idea, and they went to the Bible to find little one-liners to help them prove it. We need to not do that. So a couple of quick things. Remember, we're talking about eschatology, which is a study of the doctrine or theology of last things or last days. And the two rules that we're going to be using as we go through this is, wherever possible, let Scripture interpret Scripture. So if the Bible says this is what this means, guess what? It's what it means, whether you like it or not. And secondly, we are not at any point given the right to assign meaning to a text when the scriptures themselves tell us what that meaning is. So we cannot decide, we're going to take this passage over here, and I'm going to pair it with this passage here, and then I'm going to put it with this passage here, and now all of a sudden I have my doctrinal view. That is not how we do this. We let scripture speak for scripture, okay? And lastly, we are not out to dismantle or belittle any view or anyone who holds those views, regardless of what the scriptures we're about to deal with will do to them. Our goal is to examine the scriptures and do our level best to stay true to the word of God. Now today we're going to dip our toes into two sections of scriptures. And last week I kind of let the cat out of the bag on two of my views, where I do not believe in the 7-year tribulation and I do not believe in the secret rapture of the church before, in the middle, or after that tribulation. And people went, but you came back, so this is good. Today, you're going to find out why. The two pieces of scripture we're going to look at today are why I no longer hold those views. Okay? Now, if you want to hold those views, fine. That's good. But what you're going to see is you've got to do a lot of work to keep those views by the time we're done today. Remember, my goal is not to harass anyone's views, okay? My goal is to just simply be true to the scriptures. The first piece of scripture we're going to deal with, and while I'm doing this, I built this handy-dandy little board over here. And yes, it's not necessarily even, and yes, some of the corners are not necessarily there. Those of you who are in the construction field, shut up, okay? I built this in like 8 minutes and then painted it. There, we're done. And this is just, I have some of the terms that we're going to be using written down on big cards, and I want to show you visually what has to happen in order for things to work with different views. And this is me combining verbal explanation and a visual explanation at the same time, and hopefully we can make this actually happen. So, first piece of scripture we're going to deal with today is Daniel chapter 9. I am not going to do a crazy deep dive on this because we're going to be coming back to these passages over and over and over again. So what I want to do is lay the foundation for these, okay? So here's Daniel chapter 9. This is called the 70-week vision, and this is the single most used piece of scripture to justify various end times views way off in the future, however you want to look at it. This is dispensationalism. This tends to be a lot with millennialism. All of these views tend to use this portion of scripture, and they use it as though it's for us, for the Gentile church, for us in the future, okay? So keep that in mind. The view is that this is for the Gentile church, the New Testament church, off into the future. There's some of it that deals with Israel, but most of it's about us. And then as we're reading through this, you need to try to figure out whether or not that works, okay? So here we go. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. Daniel's praying to God. He's confessing Israel's sins before God, and God hears him, and this is the angel who just came to him. Hey, let me know. You know, as soon as you started praying, a response was sent out. So here's what's going on. Therefore, now listen to this. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision, okay? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and the holy city. Pay attention to the list. There's a lot of lists in here. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Most of your Bibles, if you have modern translations, probably say the most holy one. Okay, that's a more accurate rendition. Remember, this year we're using the ESV, so I'll just point that out to you. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. First delineation of time, 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay. So let's take a look at what some of these things mean. This idea of 70 weeks. There are 70 weeks decreed. And yes, there are 70 squares on this board, and I labeled each one of them which week they were. So you better appreciate it. Now, there is an Old Testament process. It's called the day-year process. Multiple times when God is talking about prophecy in the Old Testament, he will give a number of days, and those days are actually years. When we look back on it in prophecy, we can actually count out the years. So it's called the day-year scale. So what we're talking about here is 70 weeks, 7 times 7, 490. Okay? So 490 years. They didn't know that at the time. We know it looking back because we can count. Okay? But decreed for what? What does this prophecy deal with? What are the things? Let's see, close enough. What are the things that this prophecy specifically deals with, right? It's for you. Who are they? The Jews, right? And for your city, the temple. 70 weeks are decreed for you and your city. Specifically meaning Jerusalem, but I didn't make one that said Jerusalem. I can't really figure out why I didn't, but hey, there you go. It's actually probably written on the back of one of those, but I'm not going to look right now. So that's the who and where this prophecy is associated with. The Jews and Jerusalem. Now, did anyone notice anything else that allows this prophecy to be attached to anything else? 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your city, Jews and Jerusalem. Now, the what of the prophecy and what it fulfills is what comes next. What comes next is to finish the transgression, right? To put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the messianic side. It's very easy to see that this is dealing with the Messiah. Only the Messiah could have accomplished this. Everything we read in the Old Testament about the Messiah says that these are things that he's going to do. Any Jew at this time would have known this is clearly talking about the Messiah. But there's more than just that side of it. There's that last couple of verses that bring us the apocalyptic side. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. There are war and there are desolations. There's a one-week covenant where in the middle of that week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So this is an entire 70-week process, isn't it? You have a messianic side, and then you have an apocalyptic side. So you have Jesus showing up, bringing all of these promises to bring the atonement for sin, righteousness, to make peace. But then you also have a side that we will just simply call judgment. There's the side of hope, and there's the side of judgment. Both are coming in the same time period. You cannot separate these events from this time period. Because he did not say 70-ish weeks. No, he said 70 weeks. The entire prophecy concerns the same people, the same place. All of this is going to happen around the Jewish people and around Jerusalem. Did anybody see anything other than that? It's pretty clear, right? So how does this prophecy break out? The first part is 7 weeks. There are 3 points of time here. 7 weeks from the call to rebuild Jerusalem, this is when the clock starts. We know when this clock's going to start because we can look back. There's a lot of conversation in the theological community about when exactly this call came out because there were a couple of calls to rebuild Jerusalem. The most commonly agreed upon one was given to Ezra in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. He perceived that the time had come. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Pretty easy to see that, right? Now, calendar issues aside, we know that God knew the date to start. This decree went out around 458 BC, and the most widely accepted view places the end of the 69th week, this is so important, the end of the 69th week at Jesus' baptism.
That is so cool.
Not his birth, his baptism. Otherwise, he would have had to go on to the cross when he was 3 and a half. The Romans were mean, but that's pushing it, okay? Now, this raises the question It's a very interesting question. Was the baptism of Jesus the anointing of the Most Holy? Because Jesus' baptism, if you look at it, was very different from any other baptism. And people say, well, it couldn't have been the anointing of the Most Holy. You need a priest to do the anointing. Who is John the Baptist's dad? It's a priest. Which means the priestly duties, the right of the priest, were handed down to John. John had every right to do that. And it's very interesting. Now, can we say 100% sure? No, because we're not told. But it's really interesting that the person who baptizes Jesus is a priest. And unlike any other baptism that John did, the heavens opened up and God announces who this guy is. I would say that's a pretty good sign that that's probably the anointing of the Most Holy. It's my view. Take it or leave it. But that's the first 7 weeks, okay? So we're going to pop these 7 weeks off. At least I'm going to try to. Okay? So there's a little division there, right? Now, we don't know why the 7 and the 62 were divided. It's believed that something happened in that time, but history doesn't necessarily tell us what it's there. But all we need to know is that for some reason, Daniel was given this in three parts. So there's a division there. Why? We'll find out when we get to heaven. The second division is the 62 weeks. Multiple speculations are out there as far as, you know, like I said, why these things were happening. But the city and the temple would be rebuilt in this time. So here's a question. Was there a temple during the days of Daniel? No, there wasn't. So he's talking about the temple. He's talking about all this stuff that's going to happen in the future. And then it happens. By the end of the 490 years, Jerusalem will be restored and there will be a temple there. And the temple there was unbelievably gorgeous. Some of the ways that they made this temple was unbelievable. Can't see it today because it was kind of, you know, destroyed. And it was indeed built during times of trouble. And so now we have the 1 week, the 70th week, the final week. And this is where some of the problems come in, because we're going to pull that off. We're going to put this right there so everyone can see it, right? In my head, this worked so well. Okay? So here's the thing. Why is this week so significant? Well, it's significant because it's the end of the prophecy. Prophecies are typically, here's how much time is going to go on, and at the end of this prophecy, X is going to happen. So the 70th week was a big deal. It was not by accident that the Jews in Jerusalem, especially in that time, were naming their kid Yeshua all over the place. It was an incredibly popular name because they wanted their kid to be the Son of God. By this time, they had known, they had understood what Daniel's prophecy was, and they knew the time was getting close. And hey, name your kid Jesus. What do you got? You got a better chance of him being Jesus than winning the lottery. But this is also where the argument for the 7-year tribulation comes from, okay? So what happens is, according to the dispensational view, and remember this was the view that I held for a long time, is that the 70th week is separated because it's separate. So all of these things that are supposed to happen in the 70th week, we get up to the 69th week, and it says after the 69th week, the anointed one is cut off, and they say, see, that's Jesus' death. And so now there's this time period in between the 70th week, the 69th week and the 70th week, and they call it the church age. And they take this 70th week, and they put it way off into the future somewhere. And then they tie with it the idea that the tribulation and the rapture, don't break your neck trying to read that, is going to happen at the same time. Now, the funny thing is we're not exactly sure if it's tribulation, then rapture, or rapture and then tribulation, or a little tribulation, rapture in the middle, and then a little more tribulation. Huge arguments in churches over that. What do you mean you're mid-trib rapture, you heretic? Like, wow, like that's really the most important thing in our life right now, right? Okay, good. That works. So the idea is that the 70th week of Daniel is taken and paired together with one verse in Matthew, which we're going to look at next week. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Well, that's way too much to get into today. It's paired with one verse in Matthew that uses the word tribulation, which, by the way, in Greek simply means problems. Doesn't mean a time period at all. It just means problems. It's the same word that Paul uses all the time when he talks about, as the church, you're going to experience difficulties. The only difference is in Matthew, they translated it tribulation. Everywhere else, they just call it translated problems or difficulties. Wouldn't it change things if you went back to Matthew and you just translated it problems? There will be a time of problems. We love that word tribulation because it sounds so amazing. And then a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we're going to get to right here at the end. And that's where the idea of the secret rapture of the church and a 7-year time period of tribulation comes from. The 7-year time period is inextricably linked to this 7 years. And so the question has to be asked, can you take that 70th week, pull it off the end of Daniel's prophecy, and toss it into the future somewhere? That's the question that has to be answered. And the reason why people do is because that end of that verse says, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah was cut off. And they want that to be the crucifixion of Christ. And that term cut off means to die a violent death. So that part is right. But we're missing something very, very significant that torpedoes this entire idea really quick. So I want to go back to the last two verses of Daniel, and we're going to take a look at this. Take a look at the first few words. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed shall be cut off. Does that say in the 62nd week? No. It says after the 62nd week. Now, maybe that's just a translation issue. Let's just think, maybe that's just the way that they rendered it. So let's look at other versions of the Bible and see if this happens. But before we do that, let me ask a really important question. Abel might be able to help us here, just in case I get it wrong. 7 plus 62 equals 69. Thank you. What comes after 69? 70, 69 and a half. Really? That's a mathematician right there. 69.01. Now, 70. So when we're looking at after, that means that everything preceding this statement is in the 70th week. Now let's make sure that this isn't just a translation issue. Daniel 9:26 in the New King James, and after the 62 weeks. In the New Living Translation, after this period of 62 sets of 7. The Complete Jewish Bible, then after the 62 weeks, the Mashiach. That's another word for Messiah. I went all the way back to the Geneva Bible, okay, one of the first Bibles written. This was way back in the time of Calvin, and this is how they translate it. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be slain and shall have nothing. And by the way, those are not spelling errors on my part. That is actually how they wrote it. Okay? For those of you people who think you're grammaticals, it's just wrong. It's just the Greek god of grammar. Okay, so there's no ambiguity here. What is about to be described in the preceding verses, in the following verses, come in the 70th week. You can't get away from it. So now we have to do a little wrestling. 70 weeks are decreed. 70. To finish transgression, put an end to sin. Is there anything about this that we can change? No. The Hebrew word, karath, means cut off. It means to die a violent death. And it's interesting that it says, and he will have nothing. Another rendering of that is he will appear to have accomplished nothing. I love that rendering. So in the after the 69th week, in the 70th week, the Messiah will be cut off, will die a violent death, appearing to have accomplished nothing. We got him. He's dead. That lasted for about 3 days. In the middle of the week, what happens? In the middle of that week, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. All right. So in the 70th week, the Messiah is supposed to die a violent death and put an end to sacrifice and offering. What is it that Jesus did on the cross? He died a violent death. He became our propitiation, our atonement, our perfect sacrifice. And in doing so, he put an end to sacrifice and offering. It doesn't say, and sacrifice and offering will end. It says he puts an end to it, meaning God no longer accepts the blood of animals for the sins of man. He put an end to sacrifice and offering. We think it's just the process has stopped. That is not what he's talking about. Every Jew would understand that sacrifice and offering, the daily sacrifice, the daily offering is one of the most important things they can do. They continued it during times of war. People are starving and they're still doing the temple sacrifices because that is how they stayed right with God. They would never have done that. So he does not say the process ends. He says sacrifice and offering come to an end. There's only one event in recorded history that could possibly have accomplished this. Look at some of the other things. To atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the 70th week, and it's in the middle of the 70th week. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years, in the middle of the last week. It's interesting how that happens. In my opinion, as well as many, 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 many other commentators and expositors, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 is nothing more than the conclusion of a single prophecy that began with the call to rebuild Jerusalem and ended 3.5 years after the resurrection of Christ, which we're going to get to down the road. The problem is there is a view that has to keep this 70th week somewhere off into the future. They have to keep that out there. Otherwise, all of this, all of the books and all of the movies and all of the preaching and all of the sermons that have been done about this view all of a sudden get called into question. But the problem is the 70th week has to stay here. It has to. And this is where I talked to you about this last week. This is where the idea of double fulfillment comes in. People say, no, this can be fulfilled twice. Stop and let me ask you something. Just read verse 24 and tell me if that can be fulfilled twice. Two messiahs to make atonement for sin, the sins of man twice? See, you can't take a prophecy and just take the 70th week and put it up front and not take everything that it drags along with it. You got to take the whole thing, and that doesn't happen. You can't have two atonements. You can't have two messiahs. You can't have two crosses. There's no physical way without throwing out everything we know about theology, everything we know about the Messiah, everything we know about Christ. There's no way of putting that 70th week in the future without also making the statement that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not our sacrifice, and we should be doing temple sacrifices. If not, we're in a lot of trouble. You can't pull them apart. It doesn't allow for it. And the problem is, not only does the text itself not allow for it, there is nothing written in Scripture anywhere that denotes a seven-year period of tribulation. It does not exist. It came into the modern American church through the Scofield Study Bible, which I have a copy of the old Scofield Study Bible I got. I'm actually going to bring it out next week and help you understand where this happened. It was the first study Bible in print. Darby, who was at a revival in Ireland, heard a girl talking about Thessalonians being caught up in the clouds and being taken away with God, and isn't that great, and there'll be a great tribulation on earth, and this is fantastic. Darby liked the way, he really liked that, and so he made some notes. He was friends with Scofield. Scofield put it in his Bible. That Bible was used in every seminary in the country for decades. Where'd the idea come from? A 13-year-old Irish girl in the middle of a revival. Do you want to put your end times theology in that basket? I don't. Sorry. And what I'm going to show you next causes even more problems with this. Can we take this 70th week and pair it with a rapture? And now, when I say I don't believe in the rapture, I don't mean I don't believe that at some point God's going to come and take his people away. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about a secret rapture where only the believers go and everybody else is left behind. When me and Samantha used to tour around with Generation Next Ministries, we used to sing this song. You guys probably all remember it. DC Talk did a version of it. You know, I wish we'd all been ready. We did that because we were just like, yeah, man, because pretty soon, trumpet, we're gone. Then I started studying the Bible. I was like, what? And someone tell me. So first thing I want to do as we're getting into this, I want to tell you a story about the Greek word parousia. I thought I put it in there. I didn't. Okay, Greek word parousia. We talked about it last week. It's a New Testament, it's a modern New Testament word. And what it means is the coming of the king, the coming of a ruler. So the parousia was when they would come, you knew you were expecting a ruler or a great person to be showing up to your city. And I told you the definition, but what I didn't tell you was the tradition that went along with with receiving the king. There was a very, very common, very well observed view of when these kings would show up, when these rulers would show up, what would happen when they would come into the city. The ruler would approach the city, and those who were there would leave the city and celebrate the arrival of their ruler, which sounds great, right? They would, the ruler's coming, you'd see him far off, you're like, all right, everybody go out of the city and celebrate with the ruler. That sounds fantastic. The part that we got to remember is that that's not where they stayed. They would come and they'd celebrate the ruler, and then where did they end up? Right back where they started. They'd bring the ruler into the city. They would usher him in. This was done with Caesar. This was done with sometimes even religious leaders. They would go out and they would meet him. Even in the United States for a long time, in the early days, you know, in the early 1900s, when you had company coming over, people went to the door and you greeted them. What happens today? Go away! If everybody, turn the lights off. Turn the lights off. If they think we're here, they'll go away. Wouldn't it be nice if people, you know, actually met you at the door? You know, if parents would even meet, you know, with the kids. Come on, kids, you know, be nice. Don't bite. This was a normal point of greeting. So you have to remember that in the first century, this was a normal form of greeting. You would go out to wherever the king was, and you would usher them back into where they were going, okay? Now, at this particular time, the Thessalonican church was going through some real struggles. They believed that the return of Jesus was going to happen in their lifetime. They were convinced. Good thing that doesn't happen today, right? Yeah. Because every generation from that generation to this one has believed that Jesus is coming in their lifetime. Guess who's been wrong? All of them! Now, as people died, because there was a lot of martyrdom for their faith during this time, as people died and they're persecuted for their faith, it was feared that they would miss it. that when Jesus returned, they wouldn't be here for it. And this had become so much of an issue in the church, we forget sometimes when we're looking at Thessalonians that Paul had already spoken about this in other areas. Here's an example. I pulled in the wrong slideshow this morning, so I'll read it to you out of my very, very, very tiny print right here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 or 18, it says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." This is not a new issue. It's not a new issue. So Paul is addressing it on one side to Timothy, and at the same time, he's addressing the exact same issue in Thessalonica. Now, knowing what you now know, that this was a common issue in the church, and that there was a very well understood process of greeting the ruler when they would come to your city, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And what I want you to be asking yourself is, does this at any time speak about believers only being taken out of the earth, separated, brought into heaven, and then unbelievers being left? At any point in time, do you see that, or do you see something else? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, which means those who have died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. That phrase, caught up, can also be translated, we will go out to meet him. So now let me ask you a simple question. At any point in time, does this connect itself to a 7-year time period of tribulation? No. There's nothing prophetic about this statement. Nothing. Paul's not even trying to be prophetic. He's trying to be comforting. These people who have had friends that have died, they're saying when Jesus comes back, they're not going to be here, because they knew and they believed, and we still believe this today, that when Jesus returns, he's returning to rule on earth. So it's not about us going there. It's about him coming here. And we go out to meet him. And after we meet him, all the dead rise with him. We go out and we usher in the ruler of this earth, and we come back to earth with him. We don't go anywhere. Even the passage of a sign just fainted. When we talk about this more, when we look at Matthew 24 next week, I think it will shock some of you how convoluted we tend to view these passages. And if we just view them with the mindset of a first century Jew, everything changes. Everything changes. But this is the big problem. The idea that we're going to be taken away is not in the text. The idea that there's a 7-year time period where there's just going to be trouble is not in the text, because you can't take the 7 years and toss it into the future, which means all the stuff about what's going to happen towards the end of the day, towards the end of the time. What are we told to wait for at the end of time? Wars and rumors of wars, right? Famine, pestilence, death, destruction, cats and dogs living together. Sorry, that was Ghostbusters. Here's what we're going to find out next week. When Jesus, now, and I want you to read this, that when you go back to Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to read it this week, When Jesus talks about those things, he says, these are not the signs of my coming. These are not the signs of the ends. Wars and rumors of wars will happen. Famine will happen. Persecution will happen. That's not the sign. Then what does he say? Watch, let the reader discern. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the sanctuary, that's the sign. Luke tells us what that abomination is. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the sign. So now you have Daniel chapter 9 that is only now 70 weeks. Jesus talks about the reference to Daniel chapter 9 in Matthew 24. And now you have 1 Thessalonians 4 that you can't connect to Daniel chapter 9 or Matthew 24. They don't work. This is why when I found this out, and then I found out where the history of the view I held for decades came from, I didn't even hesitate to drop it. I just went, nope. Because I realized I have to do too much damage to Scripture to hang on to those views than I do to just trust what Scripture tells me. The problem is, like any view long held, when you see evidence that clearly comes against it, we tend to dig our heels in because we want to believe there's no way I had this wrong for this length of time. Well, I got news for you. I was a sinner for the first 20 years of my life. I had that wrong. I used to think I knew how to work on cars. I used to think I could play basketball. I can play horse as long as I'm alone. We can be wrong about a lot of things. The question is, when you have a view, you start looking at everything through the lens of that view. And it's really, really hard. And believe me, I understand this. This is why I'm telling you. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. All I'm doing right now is putting a rock in your shoe. Cause you a little theological discomfort. Because here's the idea. When you go online, because I know some of you will, and you look in, you know, the why preterism is wrong. You're going to get 10 million videos as to why preterism is wrong. When you go to online, you look at why dispensationalism is wrong. You're going to get 10 million videos as to why dispensationalism is wrong. Pick any end times view, type it into your search engine, why it's wrong. You will get an endless number of reasons why it's wrong. That's great. That's wonderful. How about this one? Let's research it in the other way. What evidence supports? How about that? What evidence supports this? What evidence supports that? Let's stop looking at things as they're wrong, I'm right. And let's start looking at things like, what's the best evidence on how to deal with this section of Scripture, with this section of God's Word? How do I honor God in it without mutilating what He actually has for me? Because one thing I learned about these passages is they tell me about the unbelievable, unmatched love of God. That when he talks about coming and doing wonderful things, he's not kidding. But the other thing that I learned very clearly, very quickly on this, is that there is also an incredible judgment of God that is also coming just as quick. We'll read about that next week. If you want to read ahead, here are the passages you want to look at for next week. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 23, and Malachi chapter 3. First five verses of Malachi chapter 3. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to run out of here as fast as I possibly can. Remember, if you have questions about this, write them down. And then when the series is over, if I have not answered them, come and talk to me. Until then, just write them down and think about it. There's no reason to debate until we're done. Got it? All right.